The Gospel of John, chapter 3. We are continuing in our series on the gospel of your salvation, and we are dealing with a very important doctrine of which we have stated is ground zero in the experience of the Christian. Ground zero in the experience of the Christian. There is that aspect of salvation which obviously precedes the Christian's experience, and unfortunately, often that's not explained or emphasized in religion today. Generally, we are told that salvation starts with your experience. It starts with your action, your pursuit, your choice, or what have you. But those of us who have studied our Bibles at length realizes that salvation is something that God purposed in eternity. He works out in time. And by the time you discover God's salvation, He's already accomplished it for you. That's what we understand the Word of God to teach, that when you and I come to recognize our need of a Savior and find ourselves bowing our knees to Him, the work of redemption was already done. The gospel we preach is a done gospel. So we are dealing with basic Bible doctrine in our church because we have lots of new people who have not, as it were, been catechized in biblical truth in the area of salvation. And so these things have to be taught over and over and over again. And if you want some nice little terse phrases to help you, here is one. The salvation of the Lord is not like your Aunt Jemima pancake mix, just add water. That's what we call salvation by works. Even if the 10% is your work and 90% is God's work, it's your work and God's work, and we learned long ago that your works plus God's work, what? Won't work. Lock it down. For we are explaining the difference between the salvation that God accomplishes and the salvation that is often purported today by men, which starts with you. The salvation of God does not start with you, but it certainly has everything to do with you. And the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of being born again, is that area wherein the grace of God comes to you and I experientially, impacting our life on a personal level, permeating our being and bringing us into the realities of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We call it being born again. Now, Nicodemus is our case study in John chapter 3. And we learned last week that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he engaged with Jesus in terms of the issues of the kingdom of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ caused Nicodemus to struggle with the proposition that the kingdom of God cannot be perceived, comprehended, or experienced apart from the new birth. Nicodemus found himself struggling with the proposition that you must be born again. And thus, as I said last week in point number one of your outline today, he was compelled to maintain that entrance into the kingdom of God is based upon man's works. He was driven by an anxiety that his soul was gripped with that said, if what the master is saying is true, and I don't believe that it's true, and I'm not really willing to let go of what I have been taught long ago is the basis of salvation. But if what the master is saying is true, then my salvation has nothing to do with me. And it caused this man to struggle. And as we learned last week, what he did with the proposition, you must be born again, which is what Jesus said. He conflated categories. He confounded categories. He denied the distinction of very specific and important categories. And then he sought to reverse nature in order to rationalize what he thought was the qualifying grounds of entering into the kingdom. Remember what he says? Shall a man that is old be born a second time? What was he doing? He was conflating categories. He was failing to recognize that our master was not speaking to him of a physical birth. And he wasn't willing to recognize that Christ was speaking to him of another category of birth, of which Jesus said over in verse 7, Nicodemus, do not marvel Do not marvel that I am saying to you that you must be born again. He tells him in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is what? And that which is born of the spirit is what? See, Christ kept the categories clear, didn't he? He maintained a distinction between born physically and being born spiritually. And Nicodemus couldn't rationalize the distinction between the two. And so his response was unreasonable. His response was irrational. But, you know, when you and I are caught believing something that we did not know was wrong, and we are under the assumption that we have a right idea about doctrine or teaching, when someone comes along and exposes you in the flaw of your assumptions, it rattles you, doesn't it? It causes you to be disturbed. Now, when that takes place, child of God, you have one of three things to do. You can do what Nicodemus did, start fighting with your rationale and your reasoning to sustain your presuppositions, your assumptions. You can fight, but. But when God has brought truth to your conscience, your fighting will be to no avail. Have you ever heard a person try to argue for a position that was irrational and illogical, inconsistent and not sound, and they sounded fundamentally like a buffoon? Well, the theologians used the term concerning Nicodemus' response as being stupid. And really, that's what it was. Here, this man who is up the upper echelon of the theological scale, he should have known better than to respond by saying, can an old man be born a second time? That's conceding rationale. That's basically saying, you know what? What you're saying doesn't make sense to me. He's just not being plain about it. Have you ever been there? Where somebody has shown you that you were flawed in your understanding of yourself, but out of your pride, you just tried to argue it through. That's called fighting. That goes on in relationships all the time. You're wrong, but you won't admit it. And then as you go to defend yourself, you're sounding more irrational every time you open your mouth. This is what's happening with Nicodemus. Are you guys following me? And then our master says to him, Nicodemus, do not marvel. Do not be astonished. Don't be petrified. Don't lose your senses. That's what verse 7 is saying. Marvel not. Because he's stuck in a wonder now. He doesn't know what to do. He's fighting to save himself. His logic is not working. He thought he was dealing with a peer, and he was dealing with a superior. He thought he was dealing with a fellow colleague in the ministry, and he was dealing with the God-man, Jesus Christ, the epitome of wisdom, the fount of wisdom, and he finds himself now shamefully discombobulated. You know what that means? He has no reference points to save himself. Nicodemus is falling fast. Shall a man go back inside his mama's womb and start all over again? That's called reversing nature. You know, you got to be God to do that. And yet what our master said is, even if you could do that, the problem is that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That means fleshly things will only produce fleshly things. You still haven't solved the problem, Nicodemus, even if you had the power to go back into your mother's womb and actually work out a new birth. It would still be your works, and your works would still be carnal, and you would still be lost, because that which is of the flesh is fleshly. That which is of the spirit is spiritual. That means only the spirit can bring about a birth that the soul needs, of which the flesh, or the man, or the woman, or the child, or the people, have no contributing part in it. Are you guys following me? The Nicodemus is struggling. He's fighting. And you know, when you lose the fight at the end of the argument, rather than capitulate and say, hey, you're right, we often run. Run. Have you ever saw people who, getting into debates, find themselves losing the debate? Now they're starting to run. We call it avoidance. Detouring, detracting, creating distractions, changing the subject. I'm working with y'all who are learning how to be witnesses. We're getting ready to start our witnessing program at Grace, and I'm trying to help brothers know how to trap people by reason and rationale so that they won't be getting you into all kind of rabbit trails. Now, Nicodemus knew better than starting down a rabbit trail, and that was all by the grace of God. He was struggling with the notion that salvation is the sovereign work of God. And he stopped fighting, and by the grace of God, he started resting. You will notice that what he says in verse 9 is, how can these things be? You got it? He's capitulating now. He's recognizing he needs to be taught. So he's asking the question, how can these things be? See, that's better than running. That's better than being proud in your position, even though your position is wrong. It's better than you continually hiding behind your false notions and being in error. It's better to simply say, as this theologian is saying, Master, teach me. And in the Master's goodness, that's exactly what he did. But he had to admonish him one more time. You know what he said? Are you a master in Israel and do not know these things? See, he had to discipline him. Because he was occupying a position for which he should have understood the doctrine of regeneration, of which many people who occupy the position still don't know. Our Lord admonishes him, but he doesn't let him go. Let me give you a secret in terms of what's taking place. Nicodemus is coming to the Master. Is that right? He's coming to the Master by night. And you and I might readily say that the only reason that Nicodemus is coming to the Master, chancing being exposed by his colleagues, chancing being identified with this rogue maverick teacher, is because God is drawing Nicodemus to Christ. Do you believe the Bible's doctrine in John chapter 6, 37? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, even with the possibility of being rebuked, with the possibility of being identified with the very man his own colleagues are hating and despising because God is drawing him. We believe that a person cannot come to Christ, not authentically and not genuinely, unless he is drawn of God's Spirit. Do you believe that? No man can come unto me, Jesus said, John 6, verse 44, except my Father which sent me draw him. And this, by the way, is the reason why Nicodemus didn't run away. God kept him. God kept him. But you know what God has to do when he brings us to himself? He has to humble us. He has to expose us for our flawed reasoning, our flawed assumptions. Then he has to divest us of all error in order to begin to teach us the truth all over. God resists the proud, gives grace to the what? Now listen to me, child of God. If any man lack wisdom, let him what? Ask of God. Isn't God good? But see, he has to break your pride before you are willing to tell the truth that you don't know what you've been telling everybody you knew. He has to break your pride. And that's what our Lord is doing in this case study here. I love our Master because our Master knows that Nicodemus is not going anywhere. After this engagement tonight, Nicodemus will follow the Master all the way to Calvary. He will bury our Master in a borrowed tomb where his friend has purchased it. And he will watch our Master rise from the dead and spread his glory throughout all Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world, and Nicodemus will be a part of it. You know what that means? When God draws you to himself, one of these days, you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to love him for who he is, and you're going to follow him all the way to glory. Now, we'll get to that doctrine. We call it the irresistible grace of God. God put the handcuffs of grace on you and tows you from a mighty long ways. You look bad in yourself, but you're coming to God. You're coming to God. You're arguing. You're trying to cover it up, but you're still coming. It doesn't matter how you get there. Come. But when you get there, you're going to say, God did it. Am I telling the truth? God did it all. God did it all. And so we are dealing with the doctrine of regeneration. I want to make sure that you guys have a clear understanding of the doctrine and the teaching. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus in verse 10, are you a master in Israel and do not know these things? Because the doctrine was explicitly taught in the Old Testament by way of analogy over and over and over again. And then by way of grand covenantal promise in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Listen to what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 36, 25. This is God talking to Israel in the days of their apostasy about things that would be coming in the future. Ezekiel chapter 36, 25. Those of us who have been taught the gospel aright know this to be true. Listen to what God says. Are you guys there? in your word. Verse 25. Here's what he says. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Watch verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. I want you to mark the intentionality on God's part in these statements. All of them say, I will do this. God says, I will bring you back from the far country. I will place you in the land. I will take out the stony heart. I will put in a heart of flesh. I will write my laws on your heart and mind. I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to love me. You know what we call that? Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. And see, this is not Old Testament theology with reference to the nation of Israel. You read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For the Apostle Paul taught this glorious doctrine as well in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what he says concerning all believers. Concerning all believers. Here's what he says. For as much as you and I are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with what? The Spirit of the living God. Now watch this. Not in tables of stone. This is the old covenant paradigm where God wrote his law on two sets of tables of stones. They were on the outside of us. They were an external set of commandments by which we could observe them, but they had no internal impact in our life. They were like the creeds and confessions in our church. They may be right, but they mean nothing until they penetrate our soul. And so in the Old Testament, Israel had an external code that pointed to an internal reality. In the New Testament, God makes you and I his living epistles by writing his law in our hearts by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the word. Do you see the big difference? You see the big difference? And so what our Lord Jesus Christ was doing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was helping Nicodemus understand that he must relinquish himself of any notion of being able to reason through salvation or the new birth as being a consequence of his own works. Go back to John 3 before we move to our next point. I want you to see this. As our teacher, as our master, masterfully explains to Nicodemus the sovereign act of God in our salvation as being like unto the wind. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wills. Do you see that? You know what that means? You don't control the wind. You don't manipulate the wind. You don't coerce the wind. You can't pay the wind to go here or there. You can't negotiate the wind's, as it were, mysterious choice to blow and to turn hither and thither. Even though I know in our day we've got technology now that's running around. And you know what we're doing with our technology? It's creating mayhem and chaos by, as it were, manipulating the wind currents. But where we understand that God is sovereign in the control or the mystery of using the wind ecologically to govern his world, even so, Jesus says, the Spirit of God, he blows where he wants to and when he wants to. You know what that means? He saves who he wills, when he wills. All you and I can do is be subject to that proposition and ask God for mercy. Am I telling the truth? Ask God for mercy. Nicodemus should have known that. Nicodemus was reaffirmed in that. And then our Lord, after having, as it were, demolished Nicodemus's false assumptions about salvation, holds on to him. He tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, let me help you understand the grounds upon which the Spirit of God is given. And he begins to teach him the cross work of Jesus Christ. The latter portion of John chapter 3 is about the cross work of Jesus Christ, which is the basis of the giving of the Spirit of God. You and I know that, right? The Spirit of God does not come in the salvation of sinners except Christ accomplished an eternal redemption for us. And so Nicodemus is being taught all over again how salvation really works. Our Lord used the phrase over in the fifth verse. Here's what he says. I'm sorry, over in the eighth verse. Our Lord says, the wind blows where it wills. No, that's not the eighth verse. We are back at verse number 5. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, for a long time, people have struggled with what that means, to be born of the water and to be born of the Spirit. But what our Lord is teaching is what we just read in Ezekiel chapter 36, by way of covenant promise. I will sprinkle you with clean water and cleanse you from all your uncleanliness. I will take out your stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. Notice the one doing the work is God, right? Now, if God is doing the work of sprinkling our hearts, is God, who is Spirit, going to use water to sprinkle our hearts? Can the heart be sprinkled with water? And the answer is no. The heart cannot be sprinkled with water because the heart is in a sphere and a rim beyond that which material things can reach. So obviously he's speaking in analogies again. What is he teaching? That the work of regeneration produces a washing by which a man enters into a new status of life and is viewed by God as clean. Do you remember 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman the leper was leprous all the way through? And that little slave girl told Naaman, I know a man in Israel, a prophet in Israel who can heal you. And he went and toiled with Elijah, and Elijah stayed in his house, didn't even come out. He sent his servant and he told him to go tell that man to dip in the River Jordan 7 times. And he will be healed of his leprosy. Do you remember what that text said in 2 Kings chapter 5? It says in 2 Kings chapter 5 that Naaman dipped 7 times. And the text says he came up clean. He came up clean. He was as clean and as fresh as a newborn baby. 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 14. Dip 7 times and you will be clean. He dipped and his flesh, well, look at what it says. It was as fresh as a little child. And the way the Spirit of God closes that text is, and he was what? It speaks symbolically of what it means to be born again. When you and I are born again, we are just like brand new babies. Y'all got that? Brent. And one of the things I loved about having kids is, when they come out, some of y'all can testify to this, that flesh is so perfect, like silk, isn't it? It's a wonderful experience, isn't it? Then we get old. Hard like alligator skin, right? And the point of regeneration that I want you to grasp here as we get ready to go to the other aspect is, what Nicodemus was trying to state as he was conflating spiritual things with physical and seeking to simply reduplicate the physical is to be born when you are old is to fail to see that you need to be made new. When you are born again, you need to be made new. And when you are made new, that means you are starting all over again comprehensively. That means you are a brand new babe in Christ. Let me help you with this. I think this point needs to be pressed. You don't get saved, as folks do, and retain all your old ways, old thinking, old habits, old methods, old techniques, old agenda, old plans. A man or woman, when they get born again, is not simply getting God to sign on to their agenda. And I've said it more than once. When you are truly born again, God basically demolishes all your carnal gifting. You know how the secular church likes to bring Hollywood stars and actors and entertainers in the church, saying God can use you. God won't use you and your old man at all until you are born again, until you are renewed, until you begin all over again to have your mind transformed and your heart informed so that you are thinking God's thoughts after him. And you will discover in the rebirth that a lot of times God will throw away not only your old gifts, but your desires for those old gifts. Because those old gifts glorified you, exalted you, puffed you up, made everybody look to you, talked about how talented you are, how gifted you are, how wise you are. And the gospel demolishes that. And in fact, let me just say this as a caveat before I go to the next point. In the kingdom of God, God's not looking for gifts. He's giving gifts. Did you get that? So I need to find some folks with some gifts. No, he doesn't. He's saving folks who don't have any gifts and giving them gifts so that the gifts he gives them give him glory authentically. Now I'm making some sense. Am I making some sense? This is where people struggle at in our carnal churches, because in our carnal churches we are still upholding a lot of carnal principles. And our master plainly said, that which is of the flesh is fleshly. You know what that means? It can only glorify the flesh. So now go with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 3, and let's understand that principle again of the analogy of the water and the spirit, because Titus speaks to that himself, and I want you to grasp this as we were reading it. Titus chapter 3. Here's what our master said through Paul to the church, to Titus, one of the preachers that Paul had mentored right along with Timothy in this matter of regeneration or salvation. In verse 4 of Titus chapter 3, he first of all says it was the kindness of God in the person of Christ to make himself manifest to us. Verse 4, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. How did he appear? In the person of Christ. Now watch this, saints. Get this into your system when it comes to salvation. Not by words. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Do you see it? But according to his mercy, he saved us. Park it. It was mercy that saved you. Mercy. It wasn't merit that saved you. It wasn't performance that saved you. It wasn't righteousness that saved you. You were not saved because you were better than somebody else. You were not saved because you had an edge on somebody else. You weren't saved because you were a Jew. You weren't saved because you were a Gentile. You weren't saved because you were a man or a female. You weren't saved because you were bright. You weren't even saved because you were dumb, even though that's what we are. You were saved according to the mercy of God. Now stay with me. That means his salvation was not something for which you can demand that he do. If you are an object of salvation, you are therefore a vessel of mercy, and God chose to save you out of a free prerogative in his own soul when there was nothing about you that was worthy of saving. So we render all glory to God because in his saving us, he simply had mercy on us. He had mercy on us. I can't boast about how I got saved. I can't boast about the method by which I got saved. All I can say with Paul is this. He saved me. And then he explains how it was done. Listen to the text. He saved me. He saved me. He saved me. By the washing of regeneration. Got it? By the washing of regeneration. This is the same phraseology that Jesus introduces to Nicodemus when he says, you must be born of the water and of the spirit. Paul says he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Now the washing here is a phrase or a term that identifies with the process of being born as a brand new baby, as you and I were when we were physically born. You know how when we came out of the womb and we were all bloody? We were all bloody because the blood pointed to the death of Jesus Christ, the cross work of Christ, the atonement of Christ. His death was our death and his life was our life, and we lived by him. When we came out through the cross work of Christ, bloody, God had to wash us into newness of life. Just like you wash that little baby and introduce him into the world, so God washes us by the washing of regeneration. That's the work of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, the Word of God. As Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, now are you clean through the words which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, by the washing of the Word, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and washes you. Isn't that true? Stay there for a moment. This is why folks who are not clean don't like to hear clean preaching. Because clean preaching designates a washing of the soul. When you are not used to being clean, you don't want to hear clean preaching. That's why people do not like the preaching of the gospel, because it produces the purification of the soul, the cleansing of the soul, the cleansing of the spirit, the cleansing of the mind. You can't walk with God, who is holy, without him washing you up. I'm talking about sound, comprehensive, Bible-based, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting teaching. It gets a hold to the soul and it tells you when you're wrong. It tells you what you're doing. It tells you your thinking is all jacked up. And it washes you. It washes you. And when you're used to being clean, it feels good. It feels good. When you're used to being clean. If you're used to being nasty, you don't like this kind of preaching. Because this preaching cleanses the soul. Your law is perfect, converting the soul, cleansing the soul. We were talking about that in our men's meeting last night. How good God is to bring us into a state of worship or assembly where he can speak to us. And when he's done speaking to us, we are the better for it. And all we did was sit and listen. Isn't that good? All we did is sit and listen. And this is what Paul is talking about. The Greek word there is lutron, and it's a word that refers to a font or a baptismal. And of course, that's where the ceremony we engage in after people are actually converted. We bring them to the waters of baptism. Because the waters of baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality of grace that ostensibly takes place in the soul, where men and women are washed by the washing of the water, of the word, by the work of the Spirit of God and the preaching of the gospel. And they say yes to Jesus and they are ready to. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? What doth hinder me to be baptized? My heart has been cleansed. Philip, as you have explained, Isaiah 53, pointing me to Christ. I'm ready to get in the water. I'm ready to come out in what is called now in our text, newness of life. Listen to what he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Again, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Saints, this is the efficacious work of the Spirit of God in the proclamation of the word. And then he goes on to say, and renewing. See that word renewing? And renewing. That's our root word, kainos, and it means a newness of a different kind. There's some stems and some suffixes on there, which basically says the work of the Holy Ghost is to renew your mind. He takes out the old data and puts in new data. That's a work of renewal. As Romans 12, 1 says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. I beseech you by the mercies of God to present yourselves a living sacrifice unto God. And be not transformed by this world, but be renewed in your mind. Renewal. Be renewed. And this is what Colossians teaches, and this is what Ephesians teaches. Ephesians 4 says, you and I are renewed in the spirit of our mind. Renewal. Renewal. Which states this. When we're talking about the rebirth, ladies and gentlemen, we are talking about a process that begins with God and a radical change of the soul that constitutes a new life. And from that new life, there's growth. Y'all got that? Growth. That's the whole point of renewal. I just want you to get this. This is the danger of a man-centered system of telling you that you are saved by a mere act that you perform, like coming to an altar or making a decision for Jesus and getting your little card with the date that you did it and put it in your back pocket and go on to perish under the wrath of God anyway because you were neither born again nor experience the necessary and subsequent consequence of a renewal of the mind. You did not grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. You did not come to love God's word. You did not come to grow in your relationship with Christ and thus abandon carnal things. That old lifestyle that Paul was talking about in verse 1, 2, and 3, put them in mind. To be subject to principalities and powers. Some of us, when we were unsaved, the last thing we wanted to do was be subject to anything. One of my pastor friends says, you know, one of the evidences that you're born again, now you're ready to be subject. I agree with that. There's a natural autonomy of self-dependence and self-sufficiency in all of us that opposes authority. We fight against it. I'm talking about the whole chain of commands that God sets up. This present world system has developed an ideology where it is saying abandon every structure of authority and order that God has set up. Am I telling the truth? Because it knows that the world operates by the spirit of error according to the course of this world, and it naturally opposes structure, order, authority. When you and I were unsaved, we rejected authority. When we were unsaved, we opposed everybody. One of the things that we were addressing in our youth and parent symposium last Saturday was a basic presupposition that goes on in college. When you leave high school and go to college, one of the things they tell you to do is to question everything you learned when you were back at home. That's what colleges teach you to do. Question authority. Remember that little slogan that used to be around back in the 60s? By our smoke doping, long-haired, hippie brethren, question authority. Well, do you know who was the first one that established that proposition? The devil. The devil. God hath not said, has he? See, so questioning authority is what is endemic to our nature because we don't like to be under the control of anyone else. When you are born again, however, as Paul is teaching, being subject to authority is an evidence that you trust God. That you have come to recognize that God is the sovereign monarch and he rules all authority. And I don't have to be fighting against everything that everyone says that's for my good. We ruin our lives as we fight against authority. Fight against structure. Fight against those good things that God sets us up to keep us out of trouble. That was one of the first things I learned when God saved me. I was in trouble with the law, just like a lot of my brothers were in trouble with the law, because I foolishly bought into the notion that I was smarter than this world system. You too. And in God's mercy, he brought me low. While I was under the subjugation of the legal system, getting ready to suffer the consequences of being a transgressor. For the ways of a transgressor are hard. And God showed me that if you're going to prosper, Jesse, you're going to have to learn how to submit to government, submit to structure, submit to order. And that way he would mature me in order for me to be one who is an authority as well. I'm telling you, this ideology is prevalent everywhere. Once you become born again, God renews your thinking, doesn't he? He renews your mind. He helps you to understand that he is sovereign Lord over the authorities, and the authorities can't do anything to you that God doesn't want them to do. Y'all believe that? Listen, this is why we don't wring our hands over the foolishness that's going on in Washington. This is why I teach you the problems that are going on in Washington will never be solved by Washington. And for us to try to vote it in and vote it out, vote it in and vote it out, I think is a distraction. Pray it in and pray it out. Preach it in and preach it out. Am I making some sense? Preach it in and preach it out. Stand up and tell them, thus saith the Lord, the God who runs the universe. He is your sovereign, Mr. President. He is your sovereign, Senate. He is your sovereign, Congress. And you will obey God. Yeah, well, see, we don't talk like that because we don't believe it. I'm just telling you. So then to be born again is a work of God in regeneration, profound work of grace by which he washes us into the kingdom, as our Lord is saying, and then he renews us in the kingdom, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus, point number three is, there is the fruit and evidence of true conversion. I'm going to run through these quickly because I want to get to our last two points that are germane for us today. What is the fruit and evidence of true conversion? I want you to mark these four points we dealt with last week briefly, but I want you to take them and consider them significantly. The fruit and evidence of true conversion is a life of faith. A life of faith. 1 John chapter 5 verse 1 says, whosoever is presently believing, that's an ongoing tense. It's not a one-time act. It's an ongoing tense. Whosoever is presently believing that Jesus is the Christ, watch this, is, you see that little word is? Should be translated already is. It's in what we call a perfect verb form, which means you only believe because you were already born again. Got that? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has already been born again. That makes faith an evidence of salvation, not a cause. Are you with me? Faith becomes an evidence that I'm born again, not a basis of it. Faith is not the grounds upon which I'm saved or the means upon which I'm saved. You don't affect being saved by faith. Faith becomes the evidence that you're saved. Like when the baby comes out of the womb and cries, it's not him causing life, it's him affirming life already there. Am I making some sense? That's why when the scripture says we who are born of the Spirit cry, Abba Father, it's an evidence that we're already born again. Getting ready to go into that work right now. So here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to snatch out of the hands of men and women who are in error right now to assume that your action of so-called believing on Jesus was the basis for which God saved you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Your act of believing is merely a testimony that God has already worked a work of grace in your soul and brought you to the place of saying, I believe that. Am I making some sense, my brother? I believe that. Like the Ethiopian said last week, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. The Spirit of God had already been working with him. Y'all believe that? I sought the Lord. But afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that sought, O Savior, true, nor I was found of thee. It was not I who sought, O Savior, true, nor I was found. I was found of you. See, you give him the glory when you do that. You wake up to realize that God was never lost. I found the Lord. The Lord was never lost. No, you didn't find the Lord. Hold on, sinner. You're getting this thing backwards. You were the one that was lost. Christ is the shepherd that came and hunted you down, picked you up, put you on his shoulders, and brought you back to the kingdom. And if God wasn't good enough to pick you up and put you on his shoulders, if he'd have let you down, you'd have ran off again. In his mercy, he held on to you, kept you. Brought you into the kingdom. Don't tell lies on God. Don't say I helped God to get saved. Are you kidding? All you did in order for God to save you was sin. He came to seek and save sinners, not righteous people. Am I making some sense? That's why I see for some of us that are actually saved, we would be embarrassed to tell you where God caught up with us at. Because you religious folk can't handle that. If I tell you where God caught me, you say God can't do that. But as soon as you say God can't, you're talking about a different God than I am. You're talking about a different God than I'm talking about. I can tell you some stories about where the Spirit of God caught up with me in the darkness of my sin, in the blackness of my rebellion, and cut the lights on. Start talking to a brother. You know what he was saying? You can run, but you can't hide. I'm going to get you. That's called sovereign grace. Sovereign mercy. Sovereign salvation. He will hunt you all the way down to hell. That's how God saves. Don't you frame your lips to say you saved yourself. He's good, isn't he? And here's what I'm marking about this doctrine. The fruit and evidence of a true conversion is not a confession of faith. It's a life of faith. Got that? Well, I know I'm saved because I made a confession. No. It's a life of faith. The fruit of a true conversion is a life of love. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. The one who is born of God loves him that begot him. Don't you love the Father? I love him. I love God. And I love the one that the Father used to save me. I love Jesus. Don't you love him? And then I'm trying to love everybody else that's saved just like me. See, I'm being a little honest. We're trying. I'm trying to love the folks that saved right along with me. This is how you know you're born again. Because you're trying to love them. Ain't you trying to love them? Because they're not easy to love. But since they're born again, just like I am, we got to work on loving one another because we love the begotter, we love the begotten one, and we love those that are begotten by the begotten one, don't we? This is how you know. And it's an ongoing, continuous love. If you are a hater, you're not born again. Am I making some sense, brother? The other one is, and it's very important for you to know, a life of obedience. A life of obedience. Why do we stress that? We stress it because a life of faith is a life of obedience. We call it the obedience of faith. What do we mean? We mean that according to Philippians 2:12, that when God saves you, he works in you the will and the doing of his good pleasure. Did y'all get that verse? Stay with me now. God actually enters into you in your mind by his word and by his spirit, renewing you, giving you the inclination to do what God wants you to do. And then when you actually do what God calls you to do, it's God working in you to do it. Did y'all get that? So now follow this. If the proposition is true that the omnipotent God by his son and through his spirit is operating in my life, why is it that I would even contemplate the possibility of not being able to do whatever God has called me to do? The logic is flawed, isn't it? This is why I've said to many of us many times, the moment you tell people that God is in you, you better be careful to know what you're saying. Because either you're going to represent God accurately or you're going to lie on God. With God, all things are possible. God can move mountains. God can do whatever he wants to except lie, fail, and change. God is able to make all grace abound. God is able to cause you and I to do what he wants us to do. Is that true? We just got to negotiate that proposition. But what we can't say is we can't. Unless, of course, we are operating in the flesh apart from Christ. And John chapter 15, verse 5 makes it very clear. Without me, you can do nothing. Am I telling the truth? Now go with me in your Bible as we deal with the last two points in Genesis chapter 5. And as you go there, I want to quote a verse to affirm what I just stated concerning the nature of the confident believer in the context of being born again. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's the premise and grounds of our union with God. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I died when he died. Nevertheless, I what? Live. I was dead, now I'm alive. That's what it means to be born again, right? This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 5, verse 25, when he says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? Live. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, you and I were dead, weren't we? We were as dead as a doorknob. We were dead as a dumb nickel. We were dead, 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 no life at all. And God spoke, didn't he? The Son of God spoke, didn't he? And in our deadness, we heard the voice of the Son of God. And you know what he commanded us to do? Are you ready? Live! And guess what we did? We lived! We were born again. Isn't that amazing? And this is where we are right now. We are under the powerful influence of the Word of God in the person of Christ through the gospel by His Spirit having raised us from the dead. And we are hearers of God. Faith comes by hearing. Continually hearing, faith continues to come. Continually hearing, faith continues to come. Continually hearing, faith continues to come. This is why we walk by faith. This is why we work by faith. This is why we toil by faith, because faith is a consequence of hearing. This is why, listen, one of the evidences that you are healthy is that you love to hear God's word. One of the evidences that you're not healthy is that you don't want to hear God's word. Am I making some sense? And when you want to do what's right, you know that it's critical that you and I be under the hearing of God's word. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. When I see people that are not serious about God's word, you are in trouble. Because the only way that you and I are going to live happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And trust, our faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that on a continuous basis. Am I boring you? Give me a few more minutes of your time then. I'm going to deal with you now with an area of regeneration that takes place in our life that often we don't carefully comprehend. In Genesis chapter 25, we have a model for us, an analogy for us of the life of the believer upon God being so gracious as to make them alive. This has to do with our beloved sister, Rebecca. In Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 21, I will expound this portion of scripture and help us understand the nature of what it means to be born of God and thus the struggle of faith. I'm calling your attention now to the struggle of faith. Does anybody know what I mean by the struggle of faith? Does anybody know what I mean by the struggle of faith? So I'm getting ready to talk about the struggle of faith as a sure sign of life in the soul because of a process that God is working out in us that won't come to full fruition until God purposes. Our beloved sister Rebecca was very much like her mother-in-law, Sarah, and very much like Rachel. These are what we call allegories in the scripture. In the Old Testament, those matriarchal women often were in predicaments where they weren't able to bear children. And to be barren in the Old Testament was to be, as it were, cursed, because every Jewish woman understood that God was seeking a seed. That seed is whom? And so for them to bring forth children was for them to be in the line of promise by which Messiah would come. See, and for them to even want to do that means that they had the hope of the gospel in them. Because you know, today, not only are we killing the seed all over the place, we are neglecting the seed that's here, and we don't even care about the proliferation of the seed anymore. This is how backwards our culture is, how twisted our culture is. But that's not true of God's informed people. For us, every child is precious. You got that? Because every child that's born in this world is potentially one of God's elect. Did you get that? Potentially one of God's elect, which means Christ died for them, which gives them all the merit in the world to live, so that we would do everything we possibly can to give them an opportunity at life for them to reach their full potential. After all, some of the greatest people in the world are people for whom the enemy has sought to destroy them, either in the womb or at birth, where providence protected them and guided them and brought them to a place of prominence where you and I have experienced the blessings of the gospel. See, what the world rejects, God himself often embraces. We know this by how many times the seed, as it were, in the scriptures were sought after by the enemy to be killed. Rebecca is in a peculiar state here. We are told in Genesis 25, verse 21. Listen to it. Let me start at verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebecca to his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram. And she was the sister of Laban. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord entreated, and the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebecca, his wife, what? Now, you need to understand what's taking place here. When God intervened in the barren situation by which the man and the woman, by the natural means of copulation, could not produce a child. When God intervened, we are observing a miracle. Y'all believe that? When the natural process by which children are born does not occur, it means that the work of the man, the work of the woman, is futile in the producing of the child. The context of those kinds of situations opens the door for God to teach us once again that the salvation of the Lord is a work of sovereign grace by which he brings life out of that which is barren and unable to bring life by itself. And so a barren woman was a type of every believer. Before you and I were born again, we were barren. Before you and I were born again, we bore no fruit unto God. Before you and I were born again, we were completely in an isolated state, had no fruit, had nothing by which we can contribute to the kingdom of God. We didn't have the ability to bear fruit. God had to work in us the way he's working in Rebecca. Y'all got that? So Rebecca represents a true believer who is now with seed. This is what the new birth is all about. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Y'all got that? The incorruptible seed planted in your heart, that's the word of God, by the Spirit of God, that's the third person, according to the will of the Father, that's the first person. Didn't we learn that last week? We are begotten of the Father's will. We are begotten by the incorruptible seed. We are begotten of the Spirit. They all three work to make us born again. And the state of a born again believer is to be impregnated with Christ. That's the seed. It's called the new nature. You believe that? Give me a few more minutes of your time. So when you're born again, it's not that you start a new lease in life. It's something added to you. It's God who enters in. This is why Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Christ in you. Well, once you and I are born again, we enter into an experience that sometimes we don't fully understand. And these points are going to be vividly clear that I lay out to you. In verse 22, verse 21, Rebecca conceived. In verse 22 says, and the children struggled together within her womb. Do you see that? She said, if I be so, why am I thus? What do you mean? If I be pregnant with child, why am I having this struggle on the inside? She had never been pregnant before. Like when you and I have never been born again, we don't know what the new birth experience is all about. But I told you several weeks ago, don't let somebody tell you being saved is dragging the tiger by the tail, getting the tiger by the tail on a downhill slide, that somehow you got the world in control. Don't let anybody tell you that the life of faith is easy. As soon as you are born again, you are entering into a struggle, a conflict, because on the inside of you are two natures, the old nature and the new nature. Now, this is interesting. You know what this is? Prior to Christ entering into you, you were so at one and union with your old nature, you didn't even know he was there. You walked in harmony with the old man. You walked in unison with the old man. You did what he wanted to do all the time, everywhere. There was such a harmony with you and your fallen nature that there was no sense of conflict. In your unsaved state, if you are unregenerate, you actually love your old man. In fact, you actually identify yourself as him. Now, when God makes you born again, the new man in you immediately exposes the old man in you. So you might go a week or two singing hallelujah, praising the Lord after you've been born again, reading your Bible, enjoying life until that first temptation comes. Then you go, man, what was that about? What in the world is going on? Watch this. I thought I was saved. And you were under the false notion that you thought that salvation was a complete riddance of all conflict, internally and externally. But nothing was further from the truth. So let me underscore some ethical principles about being born again. When you and I are born again, it is a work of grace, as it was in making Rebecca conceive with child. But in our born again state, we are living in a coexistence of both our old nature and our new nature. Galatians chapter 5 says, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you can't easily do what you and I know we are supposed to do. But how come I don't easily obey God? Because you got an enemy inside you that keeps you from doing what you're supposed to do. Now, I know I'm telling the truth right here. And if you need further explication of that, read Romans 7. The good that I would, I don't do. The good that I would, the evil that I would not do, I find myself being tempted to do it. This is a conflict. Because I don't like what I like. You didn't get that. And I've told us before that the word is ego in the Greek. It's ego. This is a problem. See, I'm teaching today. There are two egos in you. The one ego is carnal, the other ego is spiritual. And they are at odds with one another. And they produce a conflict in you by design. Are you hearing me? What is that design, Pastor? It's designed to humble you. The new birth is designed to humble you. See, nobody needs to tell you you are all that. We've been born with that intrinsically in our being. The world is better because we are here. But once you are born again, God begins a process of humbling you. Are you hearing me? I'm talking about the true God. I'm not talking about false religion that loves to lift you up and exalt you and make you the best thing since sliced bread. No, what God does when he saves you is enters you into a process of humility. Not humiliation, humility. You know what that means? When God says, child, son, my daughter, I need you to do this. I need you to get up in the morning and pray to me for 5 minutes before you go about your day. Now, you're a brand new born again believer with all kind of zeal, all kind of passion. You just loving life. You're living large. I'm saved. Saved. Hallelujah. Week goes by. That first morning, you're headed to work. You come to realize you didn't pray. Remember that? You go, oh, Lord, I didn't pray. What's going on? And then you're telling you're sorry. But the next day, you do it again. You get on up and go to work because you are operating out of your natural perfunctory. And you come to discover that in order for you to do what God wants you to do, you need help. And that's humbling. That's humbling. Because you thought when God saved you, He made you Superman and Superwoman. You can outrun locomotives, jump over tall buildings in a single bound. Only to come to find out that by nature you're just as weak as any other man, as any other woman. And Lord, once the thoughts started rushing back in, you was really jacked up. You were like, I thought I stopped thinking like that. You know those thoughts I'm talking about. They really shook you up. Because remember, you were going for about a good 2-3 weeks thinking good thoughts. And then all of a sudden, that jacked up stuff started coming again. Stay with me for a minute. And you know, you tried to shake it off by playing your Christian music. And if you actually been born again under my ministry, you played like 50, you know, Pastor Jesse CDs, try to shake it off. Yeah, I know how you do. But the problem is, when you went to bed that night and went to sleep, your thoughts started emerging in your dreams. And you really got shook up because it started haunting you in your dreams. And now you're doing stuff in your dreams that's causing you to say, watch this. Why am I thus? Why am I thus? If it be that I'm born again, why am I thus? God is humbling you. Because no flesh will glory in His sight. That's the law of the kingdom of grace. When God called you, He called you by His sovereign grace. When God quickened you, He quickened you by His sovereign grace. And as God is conforming you to the image of Christ, you must do what Christ did. Condescend. He made Him of no reputation. Why is He going to make you of reputation? He humbled His Son. Why is He going to exalt you? He rendered His Son into a world of trouble and conflict. Why is He going to take you and make you large, blow you up, cause you to shine? Like religion says, it's your turn to shine. No, it's not. I speak to my elect brothers and sisters who love Christ. Are you hearing me? It is not your time to shine. It's not your time. For your life is hid with Christ. So that Christ, who is your life, when He appears, you will also appear with Him in glory and only shine then. All other shining is fool's gold, a glitter made up by human effort to be destroyed in the conflagration of all things. Are you with me so far? He has called you and I to the humility to which He had called His Son, Jesus Christ. And that humility is good, child of God, because you know what humility does in the context of the struggle? It helps us understand that we are saved by hope. You know what hope is? Hope is an expectation of something that's so far out in the future that there is no visible empirical evidence of it right now. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 around verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again, quickened us again unto a living hope. by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know what that means? I can't show nobody what God has done for me. Because what God really has done for me is way out in front of me in the future. Stay with me now. Are you with me? Stay with me now. And so my struggles are designed to humble me. And watch this now. Drive me to God. Go back to the text. Show you what happened. Isn't this beautiful? And the child struggled. The children struggled together in her. And she said, now, if I be pregnant, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. You see the providence of God? When he makes you born again, his primary objective is to establish a relationship between you and him. You notice that she didn't go to the voodoo doctor. She didn't go to the witch doctor. She didn't go to the psychiatrist. She didn't go to the psychologist. She didn't go to the teacher. She didn't even go to the preacher. She went to God. And what grace will do when it makes you born again is drive you to God. Ananias, go down to that house on a street called Straight. You'll find my servant, Paul. He done learned his lesson. You'll know who he is because he's the only one in the house on his knees praying. See, when you get it, you'll understand what grace is calling you to do. It's calling you to him. It's calling you to prayer. It's calling you to serious Bible study. It's calling you to diligent listening to the sermon. It's calling you to longing for God, longing to be transformed into his image, longing to walk with God, longing to serve God. Since I am thus, longing for the power of God to do in me what I can't do in myself, since I am thus. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's a powerful, powerful truth here rendered. Now let's see the reward of her labors. Look at verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, woo, she went to God and God talked back to her. Do you see it? Do you? Huge. She went to God and God talked back. Why did he talk back? Because he drew her to himself. He knew that her pregnancy was going to result in her calamity of conscience, which was going to drive her to him, because the purpose for which God saves us is to drive us to God. Now, why would God drive you to himself and not talk to you? Are you hearing me? When you are thus born again, you need to know God and you need to know what God is thinking. You need to know his will. You need to know his purposes. You need to know his plans. You need to know if you're right with God. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. All who are born of God will come to God and God will teach them. God will teach all that are born of God. You will learn. Listen, there will be no true child. Listen, no true child of God who's serious about God that won't know God. When you meet people who are playing church, they don't know God because they aren't seeking God. And thus they don't know his word. And his word is not in them. And so long as the word of God is not in you, Christ is not abiding in you. But if Christ is abiding in you, because his word is in you, you will bear much fruit. Now let me close with this one, because I'm way overdue. The beauty of this text is that it teaches us that we are in between a process of which process ultimately will manifest itself in the culmination of everything that God had purposed for us. What do you mean? I am not what I used to be. I used to be barren. I used to be unfruitful. I was by myself. I was under the wrath of God. But God saved me and placed the incorruptible seed in me. You got that? Now I am operating out of a living hope. A living hope that is internal, of which no one can see. I'm pregnant. Got that? I'm pregnant with hope. I'm pregnant with a relationship with God that's based upon his son, Jesus Christ, who lives on the inside of me. And it's driving me towards God every day. I tell people I'm saved if I feel the insecurity and need to do so. I told you about that. You ain't got to tell nobody you're saved. If you're saved, you're saved. Who cares? Who cares if the world knows or not? It only matters that you know you're saved. I'm saved, so what? But watch this now. Between the moment of my salvation and the time when Jesus Christ comes, if I am thus and I am struggling and I am calling on God and I am seeking his faith, over time, I'm going to show. Oh, yeah. She is pregnant. You're going to start showing. Am I making some sense? There's going to be evidence. You know how when our sisters get pregnant, see, when you get old like me, you don't ask them if they're pregnant. Don't do it. Just wait. Then we go, yep, she's pregnant. That's if you're smart, young brothers. Don't ask them. Oh, you pregnant? No, I'm not pregnant. Now you got to back up and cover that thing. Every believer is in between having been born again and delivered. Every believer. It is a struggle of faith based on hope, looking for a future deliverance. For which deliverance will let the universe know that God was telling the truth when he saved me. And the only people that can understand the evidence of pregnancy, are you ready? Is other pregnant people. So if you've never been born again, you don't know why my stomach is sticking out. You can call me fat all you want. But God knows that I'm pregnant with the hope of glory. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I have to deal with the struggle of the old man and the new man. But you know what God promises? Because he answered it in the text, didn't he? Rebecca went to him. He inquired of the Lord. And the Lord responded. Isn't that what the text says? The Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Old man, new man. And two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. You know what that means? There will be an ushering forth of them. And listen, the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. You know what God was saying? Here's what he's saying. God is saying to you and I that the struggle is normal. The struggle will produce a transformation rooted in humility. But your old man will be subdued by your new man. Do you understand that? Your old man will be subdued by your new man. This is what he tells Rebecca. Don't worry about it, sister. The elder shall serve the younger. Are you hearing me? Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that's of the world. When you come to God, he lets you know that Christ in you, the hope of glory, shall have the victory at last. Our old man will be subdued. Sin will be subdued. Our carnal ways will be subdued. But it will be in the process of humbly seeking God. Asking him for strength to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. This is what it means to be born again. Amen.